faith is not considered as important as it used to be. I think there's two reasons for that. People consider faith to be both groundless and pointless. Faith is built on shaky ground, people think, and faith makes no difference, or at least no difference that could not be made some other way without faith. It's a belief that's been held for quite a long time, ever since Protagoras, about 600 years before Christ, said, "Man is the measure of all things." There have been those who think that humans working together are more important than the connection we have with God by faith. More recently, Friedrich Nietzsche said that faith was groundless. He described faith as not wanting to know what is true. And he described it as pointless. He said, "God is a belief that man does not need anymore." And if you think Nietzsche is irrelevant, then realize that Nietzsche is read by more Hollywood scriptwriters than any other philosopher. So if you like Hollywood, then you are getting drip-fed Nietzsche through the films that you watch. It's not just philosophers who think that faith is both pointless and groundless. It is ridiculed in more popular writing. And so Lewis Carroll had the one who likes to believe as the most ridiculous character in Alice Through the Looking Glass. The Queen of Hearts, who liked to believe many impossible things before breakfast each day. And little sayings, like the schoolboy definition of faith: faith is believing what you know ain't true. But it rather begs the question, doesn't it? How do you know whether faith is groundless or pointless? Is it just because you like reading fairy stories like Alice Through the Looking Glass? Well, should you put your faith in the groundlessness and the pointlessness of faith in a fairy story? How would we know whether there is any solid foundation for faith, and whether faith makes any real difference in this world? Well, Paul, through the book of Romans that we've been looking at over the last couple of months, has been showing us that actually all of us have an inherent belief that there is a God. From the creation of the world, he writes in chapter 1, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen through what has been made. So the people are without excuse. We see a watch and we believe there's a watchmaker. We see a world and deep down we believe that this intricate, beautiful world is created. But it's not just that we're without excuse in knowing of the existence of God. We're without excuse in knowing of the character of God. We understand that we are guilty before him. We have a conscience. And when we feel guilt, our conscience is telling us that we are in a wrong relationship with God, that we deserve God's displeasure. And so we hide. We hide behind masks of our own good actions to try and make us feel better, or of our religions to comfort us that we are okay with God after all, or our atheistic theologies that tell us we're okay because this God that we fear doesn't really exist. But Paul has given us some great news, that there is no need to hide any longer, because this God whom we have wronged has acted to put us right with him. That's what we got to by the end of chapter 3 that we were looking at a couple of weeks ago. If you want to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, you'll find it on page 1130 in your church Bibles. Let's just recap. It's been a couple of weeks since we looked at this. Let's recap as to where we got to by reading from chapter 3 and verse 21. Verse 20 summed up the problem. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. If you want a summary of the whole book of Romans, and actually a summary of the whole Christian faith, you find it there in verses 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the problem of humanity. And this is the hope. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. The problem is us in our sin, our rebellion against God. Our only hope is Jesus. And faith in him, in what he did by dying on the cross, by being a sacrifice of atonement, as it's translated here, or the place of propitiation, where God's anger against our sin is turned aside away from us and on to Jesus, that we might receive God's love, his forgiveness, his blessing, his mercy. But Paul, in chapter 4, now imagines a reply. Paul, that sounds so wonderful. If only it were really true. But of course, we know God doesn't really work like that, does he? God doesn't really work by giving salvation to people who don't deserve it. No. Surely God works by getting us to work first, and then accepting us. I mean, you've got to have some standards, haven't you? And let's be honest, let's look at the Old Testament. What's the Old Testament full of? There's laws. Surely you've got to keep those laws first and then be right with him. And there's stories of people. People who are put right with God. And we all know that those people are put right with God because of what they've done, aren't they? Paul here is responding that those who are claiming this biblical objection, that this doesn't really fit with how God works in the Bible, in the Old Testament, they haven't read their Bibles carefully enough. In fact, they've read people's takes on the Bible more than they've read the Bible itself. Just as a little aside here, it is possible to read your Bible and misunderstand it. To read your Bible expecting to find things and ignoring things that don't fit with what you expect. It's possible for whole churches to do that. To open their Bibles every week and pretend that their Bibles are saying what they want to hear, as opposed to reading carefully to make sure that they are hearing what God wants to say in his word. That's why I say something we encourage you all to have your Bibles open whenever someone's preaching from the front here. because it's no good just saying, I heard this in church. No, we want to be like the Bereans that Paul came across in the book of Acts, who opened their Bibles to check that what he was saying actually cohered with what God is saying in his word. Because, as we've already read in our service, God has revealed himself in the Bible. Every word was inspired by God through human authors. But just because we're reading those words don't mean that we're hearing God if we're just seeing what we want to see. Now, does this mean that the Bible is just open to any interpretation and anyone can make it mean whatever they like? Well, it depends what you mean by that. You can make it what you want it to mean what you want it to mean, only by ignoring it. But if you read it carefully, it is clear. As long as you will put yourself under it to hear what God has to say rather than over it, assuming that God would never contradict me or you. That's a little aside on the Word of God, because he is using a biblical argument here. He wants us to look at the Bible carefully. Well, let's hear what he says in defending from the Bible, and particularly from that passage that Lee read earlier from Genesis chapter 15, that we can only be put right with God, that is, justified, not by what we've done, but by faith. Faith in God who would send Jesus to die for us. Romans chapter 4, page 1131. Make sure you've got a Bible in front of you so you can check whether what I'm saying is what God is saying in his word. If you don't, put a hand in the air, someone will bring you one. If you don't own a Bible, come to me afterwards, I'll give you one if you promise that you'll read from it. Romans chapter 4, let's hear what God is saying to us. What shall we say? What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it credited after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he's also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised but also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And when there's no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace,
and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us, who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Well, let's pray that God blesses his word to us. Let's bow our heads to pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have spoken and you've spoken clearly about how we might be right with you. Father, we pray this morning that we would not just be informed, but also transformed to those who have faith and who hold without wavering to the faith we have in Christ. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.
Well, as we unpack Romans chapter 4, there's some technical language that we need to understand and also to do that. The word righteousness, it doesn't just mean that we have righteous deeds, it means a right standing before God, and the word justified means to be declared as having that right standing before God. It's the language of the law court, where God as the judge, in justifying a believer, declares that believer righteous. The word credit, in crediting righteousness to us, that word takes the language not from the law court, but from the bank. It's about what's put in our sort of bank account before God. Our spiritual bank account. In order to be righteous, we need to have no sort of overdraft in that spiritual bank account. We need to not be in the debt of sin, but we need a full credit of a life lived towards God as he deserves. Why this history lesson going back to Abraham? Well, he's making the point that this justification, this declaring of righteousness before God through Jesus and his death for us, by faith in what Jesus has done, not by our good works or actions. He's saying that all of this is exactly how God has always worked. People have only ever been declared righteous by faith. And he focuses on Abraham, because Abraham is described as the father of those who would belong to the people of God. The father not only of the nation of Israel, as he was the father according to the flesh, if we see in verse 1 there, Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh. Israel was descended from Abraham. Remember, Abraham has a son, Isaac, who has a son, Jacob, and Jacob gets renamed Israel. So the nation of Israel comes from Abraham. But God doesn't just say, I will make you the father of a nation, but I'll make you the father of many nations. And he says to him, all nations on earth will be blessed through you. so that all God's people from every nation get to see Abraham as their father. And so it's important that if this father of the people of God is put right with God in a certain way, well then his children will be the same. And so it was very important to establish on what basis was Abraham accepted by God. And there was a clear understanding that was important. And so around the time of Jesus, there was a lot written on Abraham and why he was accepted. Here's something from the book of Jubilees. The book of Jubilees, written probably about 150 years before the birth of Jesus, says this about Abraham. This is what it puts on the lips of Abraham as an old man. "Behold, I am 175 years old, and throughout all the days of my life, I have been remembering the Lord and sought with all my heart to do his will and walk uprightly in all his ways. I hate idols, and those who serve them I have rejected. And I have offered my heart and spirit so I might be careful to do the will of the one who created me." That's the Abraham that was believed in by many at the time of Jesus. And later on in that book it says, "I will do everything just as you have commanded me, because this thing is an honor and a greatness for me and a righteousness for me before the Lord." So the author of the book of Jubilees says, "Look, I'm going to obey God because that will be my righteousness. Just like my father Abraham worshipped the Lord all the days of his life." And Paul is arguing against that wrong view of how Abraham was put right. And he argues very carefully by looking at when it was that Abraham was declared righteous. From that passage that we had read from Genesis chapter 15, earlier in the service. He quotes it there in verse 3. Let's read from verse 2. "If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." This isn't the end of the story of the life of Abraham. When he's 175 years old, having followed the Lord for many years. No, this is the beginning of the story of Abraham, when he's a pagan idol worshipper, whom the Lord comes to speak to, and makes this extraordinary promise. "Look up to the stars, if you can count them. So shall your offspring be." And Abraham believes the Lord, having done nothing to earn any salvation. And at that moment, the moment he believes, the Lord puts into his spiritual bank account righteousness, a perfect standing before God. And so we see that we are ungodly, but are offered Jesus' righteousness. If you're taking notes, it's the first point. It's taken us a while to get the first point, but here it is. We are ungodly, but are offered Jesus' righteousness. You see, it's not just Abraham. The reason he's talking about Abraham is because whatever happens to the father happens to the children. So if it's true for Abraham, it's true for us. We are ungodly, but are offered Jesus' righteousness. Have a look down again to verse 4 of chapter 4. "Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." At this point, Abraham is an ungodly pagan. If you don't believe it, just read up to that point, Genesis chapter 12 through 14, to see how ungodly Abraham is. At some points he believes, at some points he just tries to work things out by himself, even almost giving his wife away for personal gain to a pagan king. He has no righteousness of his own. He believes and God credits righteousness. Yeah, this should be a great encouragement for you if you have a misunderstanding of what faith is. That you think, well, faith is for those religious people out there. Well, faith is for people who are brought up in the church. Faith isn't for me. Well, Abraham had faith, was given that faith from being a pagan who, like so many people in this world, probably sat before idols and lit incense to them. Or as many people in the world do today, those who have the paganism chasing after money and relationships and power rather than worshipping the true and living God. Whatever you live for, if you have faith in Jesus Christ today, immediately you will be given a full spiritual bank account filled with the righteousness of Christ. Many religions think that faith and obedience and righteousness are all important. Christianity agrees. But most religions say you believe God and then you obey Him and then eventually you will be declared right by Him. This is what Islam teaches. If you are faithful enough in obeying the five pillars of Islam, eventually you will receive eternal life. This is what Roman Catholicism teaches. If you have faith, eventually God will change you enough so that you will be acceptable to Him. But this is not what the Bible teaches. Now, the Bible says the moment you believe, you are declared righteous in God's sight. And obedience is the result of righteousness, not the grounds of righteousness. You obey because you are His child now. You don't obey to try and become His child later. Imagine that within even a human family. A child who obeys their parents because they want to be accepted as a son or a daughter. Now, if you have loving parents, you will want to please them because you're already accepted as a son or daughter. Not in fear that you won't be accepted unless you reach a certain standard. My friends, this is the God we serve. In His amazing kindness, He provides a righteousness we could never achieve, but we desperately need. The righteousness of the perfect life that Jesus Christ lived. And my friends, if you think you have that righteousness by what you've lived, read the Gospels. Read any one of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and see the amazing righteousness of Jesus. Yet sometimes when we compare ourselves to other people, we can think we're pretty good. But my friends, if you compare yourself to Jesus, who lived the life towards God that you should have lived as God's creature, you will realize that you fall short of the glory of God. And you need to be justified by a righteousness that doesn't belong to you. This is the wonderful hope that Martin Luther discovered 502 years ago this week. As we celebrate on October the 31st, not Halloween, but Reformation Day. that we are justified not by what we've done, not by what we buy, not by how we serve the church, not by how we take the Lord's Supper, not by which church we attend, not by what our theology is like, but by faith in Jesus Christ, by what He's done for us, not by what we've done for Him. So number one, we are ungodly, but we are offered Jesus' righteousness. Number two, we are sinners and are offered Jesus' forgiveness. It's not just Abraham, Paul now makes the point. What about someone in the middle of the history of Israel, a key figure, David? How was King David justified? Again, there was much written around the time of Jesus saying what a righteous life David lived, and they had to kind of bury the incident where he proved to be a murderer and an adulterer, as he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, then murdered her husband. And that's not how David saw himself. Now, Paul here quotes from Psalm 32. Verse 6, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. If we need righteousness in God's courtroom, we also need our sins wiped away. That infinite overdraft that we have taken out against God. Where again and again we have stolen days that should have been spent in His service and spent them in service of ourselves. And each day our debt just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's clear from God's word that if our sin is counted against us, then we're not blessed. Blessing isn't just something you say when someone sneezes. Blessing, according to the Bible, is having God's favor. This moves from we've had the law court, where you're righteous before God as the judge. We've had the bank, where we're in credit with God as our banker. But now this is a relational term, where we receive the approval of God as our Father, rather than the curse, the disapproval that we deserve because of our sin. Perhaps you think that you'll be okay with God because God will just kind of ignore or not notice how you've lived. You know, like in a rugby game where someone throws a forward pass and it's caught and a try is scored, and the referee just doesn't notice, even after a video replay, that it was a forward pass. Just speaking hypothetically, of course. Not bitterly at all. Is that your hope, that God just won't notice your sin? Or that He won't care? My friends, this is God we're talking about. God who made you, who loves you, who's given you life so that you would know and honor and worship Him. Do you think that this all-seeing God will not notice your sin? I know you've forgotten much of your sin. I've forgotten much of my sin, thankfully. But do you think God has? No, our only hope is not that God will forget about our sin because He stopped being God and therefore being omniscient, knowing everything. But that God will forgive it. Will provide a covering for it. Will not count that sin against us. He's not going to ignore it, and he hates it, and he will therefore punish it. The question is, how will he punish it? Will he punish it in us as we deserve? Unforgiven sin that will be paid for in what the Bible describes as hell, where we are cursed by God forever, eternally experiencing his disapproval? And my friends, if you think that's not something to worry about, you don't understand who God is. You don't understand who God is if you think that it is a small thing to have offended him. And you don't understand who God is if you think that it is a small thing to receive his blessing when you deserved his curse, his forgiveness when you deserved his punishment. This is why David is so excited. He understood what it meant to have horribly offended his God. He understood because, as you read through in the story in 2 Samuel 11, he takes God's side against his own sin when he doesn't realize it's his sin that's being talked about. As Nathan the prophet comes and talks to him about a man who was rich, who stole and killed and ate the lamb of a poor man. And David said, "Who is that man? He must surely die." And Nathan says to him, "You are the man. Uriah was the poor man. He had his wife Bathsheba, whom he loved and cared for, and you took her. And then you killed him. You are the man that you have just condemned with your words." We will not understand the blessedness of our having our sins forgiven until we begin to understand the curse of having our sins counting against us. And what a dreadful thing it is to stand before God unforgiven. And so David can rejoice. He knows the blessedness of being forgiven. Even those horrible sins of adultery and murder are wiped clean, covered over, not counted against him. And Paul has already explained how this happened. Have a look up to chapter 3 and verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, the place where our sins are taken, placed on him, so God's anger towards us is averted towards him. To be received his faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. The sins of Abraham, the sins of David, he had patiently waited. He'd not punished them for them. He'd not held their sin against Abraham or against David. No, he'd waited for thousands of years until his son came. And his son went to the cross. And on the cross of Christ, in that one place, Christ died once for all time. As all the sins committed by those who had faith in God and his promises before Jesus were placed on Jesus. And all the sins that would be committed by anyone who would ever put their trust on Jesus were placed on Jesus. So that they wouldn't be counted against us. What an amazing blessing we have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we who ought to have God as a just debt collector, as a just judge, can receive the blessings of knowing God as our loving heavenly Father. We are ungodly, but are offered Jesus' righteousness. We are sinners and are offered Jesus' forgiveness. We have nothing to offer, but are offered Jesus' inheritance. That's point three. Have a look down at verse 9. He's now taking on the argument, saying, well, did Abraham have anything to offer God at this point? I mean, isn't he part of the people of God, marked out as belonging to God by circumcision?
Verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before.
Circumcision was given to Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis. We've been reading chapter 15. This was a decade earlier.
No, it's not because he is marked out as the people of God. It's not because of his heritage
that he's declared righteous. He has nothing to offer there. And my friends, if you depend upon your heritage, you have nothing to offer too. If you think because you're a churchgoer, you have much to hold up before God and say, well, you should accept me because of this. Here's my church attendance record. And what's more, it was a Baptist church. Counts for nothing. It was an evangelical church. Counts for zilch. It was a church where they very carefully examined the Bible every week. It's not going to save you. My parents attended church for generations before me, and their parents, and their parents. Zippo. It all counts for nothing. Because our father was declared righteous before he'd even been marked off as the people of God by circumcision. Well, if it's not circumcision, is it the law obeying the Ten Commandments?
Verse 13, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir to the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there's law, where there's no law, there is no transgression.
Now this doesn't mean that there's no sin without law. No, we've already seen from the first three chapters, both Jews who are under the law and Gentiles who are not under law, all sin. The word transgression is a particular kind of sin. It's talked about in the Bible. It's the sin in disobedience to a specific commandment given by God. And when there is a specific commandment given by God, we've already seen from chapter 3, verse 20, what does that law do?
Well, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The law highlights that we are sinners and therefore deserve God's anger. It's another way that God's righteous anger, his wrath, is revealed in this world by people disobeying his commandments. It clarifies our position of needing justification by faith. It doesn't give us a position of justifying us by works.
And then he goes into another argument showing how Abraham had absolutely nothing to offer by looking more carefully at what that promise was that was given in Genesis 15. Let's turn to it now. Keep a finger in Romans chapter 4. And let's turn to Genesis chapter 15 on page 15 in the church Bibles.
Abraham, who's already been promised in chapter 12 that he would be made into a great nation, is wondering how God will fulfill that promise here in chapter 15. Verse 3, Abraham said, "You give me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is in your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. to take possession of it.
The promise that Abraham believes and God credits righteousness to him on the basis of faith is the promise that he will have offspring like the stars in the sky. A promise that Abraham had nothing to hold out to him to contribute towards. Abraham has no offspring. He's about 100 years old. His wife is in her early 90s, and they've never had a child together. And God is promising him offspring like the stars in the sky. You know, that thing that Protagoras said, that man is the measure of all things, is maybe easy to believe if we live in a city like London. Because you can't often see the stars, can you? But if you go out into the countryside, particularly in the countryside, not near a city at all, where there's no light pollution, and you look up and you see the stars, what a ridiculous idea to think man is the measure of all things. How absurd. And yet this God who made the stars diverts Abraham's gaze upwards. Tells him to do an impossible thing of counting the stars and said, so will his offspring be. When he has no kids and he's nearly 100 and his wife is 90. And he believes God because he's begun to realize that this is the God who made the stars. And if he made the stars, he could make a baby inside the womb of a 90-year-old. This Abraham had nothing to offer God to contribute towards the fulfillment of that promise. But he began to believe in a God who could bring something out of nothing. Have a look at verse 20. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. My friends, this is us. We have nothing in our hands. Nothing to hold up to God as a boast of saying, you should take me because I've done this. My friends, all we have in our hands is our sin that deserves God's punishment. And yet, God presents to us his Son. Those hands that were outstretched wide to embrace the world. So that we might receive forgiveness and righteousness. And even the inheritance that Christ alone deserved. Do you notice what that promise was that came straight after the promise of offspring? Was the promise of land. And that promise of land would be fulfilled for all the offspring of Abraham, not just in a piece of real estate in the Middle East. No, that was to be a picture of the eternal land where God would be with his people forever. A picture of that heaven that stretches before us for eternity, that Jesus alone deserved, and that is given to us all for free if we have faith in Christ. So fourthly, our only hope is therefore faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We have nothing in our hands, and yet we can cling to the cross of Christ. Have a look down again at verse 22. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness.
The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
Now, I just need to kind of unpack that last verse slightly. When the word "for" there is a word that kind of means kind of on account of, because of. He was delivered over to death because of our sins. Because he was bearing our sins, Jesus was therefore delivered over to death, so that he would bear them away from us, receiving the punishment that we deserve, so that we're free from it, to be forgiven, justified, blessed. My friends, if you are wondering whether you might be okay holding on to your sins and you might still be okay with God, then look at the cross of Christ. Because of our sins, Jesus was delivered over to a death that was hell, where he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If there was ever anyone with whom God would just overlook sin and pretend it didn't happen, it would be as his son bore that sin. If he's going to just ignore sin in anyone, surely it would be in his own eternal son when he bore our sin. But this God is just and holy, so that even as his son bears our sin, he pours out the wrath that we deserve. But that was enough. For he was raised to life for our justification. In other words, because we had been justified, because that sin was fully done away with and salvation was fully achieved for us, God raised him from the dead. In Jerusalem, the sacrifice of Jesus was pictured again and again and again as animals were sacrificed. And you know what? Not one of them ever came back to life again. There was lots of blood and dead sheep and goats and bulls in the temple at Jerusalem. But never did one of those sheep or bulls or goats actually raise us to life, to actually achieve our justification. Because if it did, then God's anger would have been done away with and there'd be no reason for death anymore, and there had been little lambs running around the hills of Jerusalem who'd been raised to life again. But Jesus was raised because of our justification. In that one perfect and infinite person, the wrath of God against every sinner who would ever believe in him was fully paid. The moment Jesus died, he cried out, "It is finished, it is accomplished, it is paid for." And so he was raised for our justification. We see in the death and resurrection of Jesus how wrong Nietzsche was. Faith is not groundless, it is grounded in the fact that Jesus is alive. And if you don't have faith in Jesus today and you want to know where to start to look at whether you should have faith, that's the place to start. Look at whether Jesus is alive. And if Jesus is alive, justification in Jesus is clearly proclaimed to you today. And if you're not sure Jesus is alive, well, take that gospel, that Bible that I've offered you. Start reading one of the Gospels. I can give you another book that presents evidence for that resurrection of Jesus, if you like. Just come and find me afterwards. No, faith is not groundless. Not faith in Jesus. And it is not pointless. Jesus is alive, declaring to the world that the price for our sin has been fully paid. You don't have to get yourself into the good books of God by what you do. You just need to trust in Jesus.
And that very moment that you put your trust in him, all your sins will be forgiven. They will all be covered over. Not one of them will be counted against you, because God has already counted them against Jesus. He doesn't double count. And you will receive righteousness, forgiveness, the blessings only Jesus deserved, and they will never be taken away from you. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, whenever we have our eyes on us, please show us our sin. That we would give up on our stupid claims to being right with you because of what we've done. But Lord, please take our eyes off of us then and onto the Lord Jesus, that we would see clearly what he has done. Living that righteous life we should have lived. Dying that hell death we should have died, that we might be restored to you, forgiven, righteous, blessed, given an eternal inheritance of life with you forever. Lord, lift our eyes to Jesus by faith, that we might receive all your goodness because of him. In his name we pray. Amen.